this time we'll dismiss our kids ages 4 through 2nd grade to their worship training. And those of you that remain, I always feel like I'm quoting Paul in Thessalonians. Those of you who are alive and remain, you can take a Bible and turn to, this morning, the book of Romans. The book of Romans. There is a theme running through our worship this morning as we're remembering that it is Reformation Sunday. We're going to talk about that this morning and look at a passage of Scripture that is quite appropriate for this morning. I'm going to read for us from Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 17, but our focus will be on verses 16 and 17, as you can tell in your worship folder. And let me ask, if you're able, would you please stand as I read for us this portion of God's Word, Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we come to you rejoicing in the good news that is the gospel, and we pray that this morning you would enable us and equip us by your Spirit to grasp the gospel afresh. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Northwest Airlines Flight 188 out of San Diego, California, and I believe Northwest has since been bought out by Delta. They are no more, but they were at this point, and as the story goes, it took place October the 21st, 2009, this flight out of San Diego. It overshot its destination of Minneapolis, Minnesota by about 150 miles. What happened was the pilots were somehow distracted, both pilot and co-pilot, and failed to notice their error. I'm sure none of our pilots would ever commit this kind of error, but this happened on this flight. Repeated efforts by the control tower to reach this flight were in vain. And so fighter jets by the U.S. military were on the verge of being scrambled because they assumed perhaps we've got another 9/11 type of incident on our hands. Perhaps there's been a hijacking of some sort. There's been no response. But eventually, one of the flight attendants on this flight, I suppose, pounded on the door to the cockpit and alerted the pilots and the co-pilot as well to their error, and they managed to turn the plane around and landed safely 1 hour and 15 minutes after their due arrival time. And we're sure the passengers were made aware of the error when they landed and saw the runway surrounded by police cars and other officials. Well, what had happened? Had the autopilot gone crazy? Had the pilots fallen asleep? No, they had apparently become distracted. Both of the pilots were on their laptop computers looking at future flight schedules. And they were drastically off course. This happens not just in a flight, but it can happen in the church. It can happen in the Christian life. It can happen in a marriage. It can happen in families where we're diverted, where we're distracted, where we're taken off course. It can happen in a spiritual sense. And I'm sure you can see where I'm going this morning. This is what can happen in the Christian life and in the church when we're distracted off of the gospel, when we don't keep the main thing the main thing. And that's really what had happened in the whole context of the Reformation, the reforming of the church, the calling of the church back to first things, something that we're remembering and celebrating with particular emphasis today. This had happened to the church in the Middle Ages. The church had been pulled off its focus on the gospel, really had been pulled off its place of authority. That was really the biggest issue of the Reformation. Where are we going to draw our understanding of truth? Is it going to be from the teaching of men or from the teaching of Scripture? And the question of how can a person be right with God, that question or the answer to that question had been obscured, had been given unbiblical responses in that day. Well, sadly, nothing is new. There's nothing new under the sun. You know, there's been a response to the Reformation, right? The Reformation was big changes. And some would say about the Reformation, well, you know, you Protestants, you people that hold to the doctrines of grace, the commitment to the gospel, you're ecclesial deists. Now, what is that? A deist is somebody who thinks God made the world, wound it up like a clock, and then just set it on the shelf and didn't mess with it. And an ecclesial deist is someone who thinks, well, God, through His Son and the work of His Son, created the body known as the church, and then He just kind of stepped back and nothing, He didn't let anything happen until the Reformation. That's what you people believe. And by the way, God would never let His church get so far off course the way you claim it has been. It did and needed correction. And to that I want to say, have you never read your Old Testament? You know, God, Israel, you read the prophets. They were involved in even as such pagan practices as child sacrifice. That's how messed up. That's how off course we can get when we're distracted. And the church had become woefully distracted by the time God used certain people and leaders and events to call His people back to the authority of the Bible, really back to the gospel. The Reformation was a recovery of the gospel. What set the stage for the Reformation, the reforming of the church? Well, we could spend a lot of time, and we could have a long church history lesson, and I could touch on certain people and events over the history of the church. But this being October the 31st, I want to draw our attention to why we look as today as Reformation Day, Reformation Sunday. In this time in the life of the church, there was a practice that had been promoted by the Pope, and it was the sale of indulgences. Now, what's an indulgence? An indulgence, once purchased or once acquired, once dispensed by the Pope, who was viewed as having access to a treasury of merit, a treasury of righteousness, he could dispense an indulgence which would allow a person who owned the indulgence to escape time in purgatory. Now, purgatory was the place, it was believed, that a Christian needed to go after death that they might be purged, thus the word, purgatory, purged of their sin and thus made fit for heaven. I hope you're already detecting some unbiblical things that were being taught and believed at that time. Well, a certain German monk who's already been mentioned this morning, Zach mentioned Martin Luther, and I got a little nervous when I said, uh-oh, Zach's bringing up Martin Luther, and he's going to tell a Luther story. He's going to rob me of a sermon illustration this morning. But by God's grace, that didn't happen. Luther this German monk was rightfully incensed about this whole practice of the sale of indulgences, because one thing that made it even much even more cynical practice at this date and time was they were selling indulgences to raise money to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. In fact, the Pope had tasked a man by the name of John Tetzel to go about selling these indulgences, and he really laid a guilt trip on people. He says, don't you know you've got your grandmother, she's in purgatory, she could be out of it right now if you just buy her an indulgence. And his sales pitch was this: whenever a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs, as he would attempt to sell these indulgences. And so Luther thought to himself, and rightfully so, look, if the Pope has this treasury of merit, he can take righteousness and he can give it to people in purgatory and let them out. Why do we have to pay for it? Why don't he just do it? And so Luther, in a way to start needed debate on this whole issue and on a bunch of other issues, he went to the chapel door in Wittenberg, Germany. It was kind of like the internet message board of his day. And he nailed to the door of this chapel 95 statements or theses, largely criticizing the sale of indulgences. He just wanted to start the conversation. He wanted to start the debate. Well, in God's providence, this was also when the printing press was being first utilized. So people got a hold of what Luther wrote, made copies, and it spread throughout Europe. And it set the Reformation largely in motion. The date that Luther nailed his 95 theses to the chapel door at Wittenberg, you guessed it, and you probably already know, was October the 31st. This was 1517. So let me make sure I've got my math right. 504 years ago today is when Luther nailed this 95 theses to the chapel door at Wittenberg. That's why we celebrate today as Reformation Sunday, why we remember this time of recovery of the gospel, because it set in motion the reforming of the church. And you need to know that what Martin Luther and other leaders like John Calvin, who's been quoted this morning, or Ulrich Zwingli and others, their honest attempt was they wanted to reform the church. They didn't want to break with it, but they were forced out, so to speak. They wanted to see the church change. And one way of summing up the heartbeat of the Reformation message is something we've already stated together in unison when we utilize that question and answer from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is justification? Which is another way of saying, how are we right with God? And the answer is, justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons or forgives all our sins, accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed or credited to us and received by faith alone. Faith alone and the work of Christ alone is the Reformation message. Now, what does all that got to do? Big lengthy introduction. What does that got to do with Romans 1, verses 16 and 17? Well, these verses, Romans 1, 16 and 17, we could say these verses lit the fuse for Martin Luther. These are the verses, Luther says, on which the church stands or falls, because they lead us to understand the doctrine of justification that we just espoused. These are the verses that helped Luther recover the gospel in his own life. So let's be clear on definitions. What is the gospel? We don't want to just throw that word out there right and left and nobody understand what we're talking about. The word for gospel in the New Testament is a word for an announcement. It's an announcement. So that right there, there's doctrine right there. Gospel is an announcement. It's not what you do. Gospel is what God has done for you in Christ. It's the message of victory. That's what the gospel is. This is what Jesus Christ has accomplished in redeeming for himself a people, in living a perfect life of obedience in their place, in being raised again from the dead, being ascended to the right hand of the Father. This is what God has done for you in Christ. And what Paul did in Romans is he writes a letter to this church that had never received a visit from an apostle so that they might be grounded in the gospel. I mean, really, the letter to the Romans is just a big treatise on what the gospel is. Paul wants to give them a firm foundation in the person and work of Christ. we look, as we continue, just by way of introduction, in verses 1 through 7, Paul talks about the gospel, and notice he says he's set apart for the gospel, and he tells us, look, it's nothing new, right? This is a gospel that was proclaimed through the prophets. They pointed to Jesus and his work through their prophetic message. It talks about who Jesus is, the greater Son of David. It talks about what he has done, that he's been declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. So the gospel involves who Jesus is and what he's done. And then in verses 8 through 14, he says, here's why I want to come to Rome. Here's why I want to come see you. I want you to be grounded in the gospel. But look at verse 15. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, who are the people in Rome? They're believers, loved by God. They're called to be saints. That's verse 7. He says, you need the gospel. The gospel's not just a message that you share with people hoping they might pray to trust Christ. The gospel is the message on which the church stands or falls. The gospel is that on which you should base your life. And so we need to understand the gospel. We need to be grounded in it. We never advance so far in the Christian life that we don't need the gospel. And I believe what we can find this morning in Romans 1, 16 and 17 is how the gospel, to get us back to opening illustration, it can keep us on course. What can it do for us? Because there's a link here, right? Verse 16 has that for, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for, the connecting for. It's interesting, the word for in English is gar. The connecting gar here is the reasons why Paul wants to preach the gospel. How it can keep us, keep the Romans on course. And the first thing he tells us the gospel will do for us is the gospel can be for you and for me a source of boldness. The gospel should be for us a source of boldness. Look at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Paul acknowledges that for some, the gospel may be a cause of embarrassment. Why would that be so? Well, listen to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. We preach the gospel, a stumbling block to Jews and folly or foolishness to Gentiles. Why was the gospel, all right, who Jesus is and what he's done, why was that a stumbling block to Jews? Because they couldn't handle the idea of a crucified Messiah. That just did not compute for them. Their view of a Messiah is going to be one who's going to rout the Romans. He's going to be a great military leader. He's going to die on a cross. Cursed is everyone who dies on a tree. That didn't compute for them. It was a stumbling block for the Jews. It was foolishness to the Gentiles. The Greeks, the non-Jews, they were the intellectuals of the day. And this message of the gospel didn't fit their philosophical commitments. It was viewed thus with disdain and contempt. You know, when Paul gets up to preach in the Areopagus in Acts 17, one of the derisive insults they throw at Paul is he's a seed picker. A seed picker. That sounds like they were calling him a redneck or something, right? Who is this guy? What does he know? Viewed with folly, viewed as foolishness. But you know, the gospel still is a cause of embarrassment. It's still a stumbling block. It's still foolishness, right? I mean, one of the things the gospel says is, look, I'm not okay and you're not okay. In fact, let me tell you how messed up you are. You are so messed up. Your situation is so bad that God had to send his son to live a perfect life and to die in your place. That's how bad off you are. And by the way, that's offensive. But, you know, I'm basically a good person. I can compare myself to all kinds of people. That's not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel begins with your need. The gospel assaults your pride. It assaults my pride. It assaults my self-sufficiency. But what's happened in the history of the church and what's happening even now is that the gospel is often compromised at those points where it brings the most offense. The gospel is often compromised at those points where it brings the most offense. Some people are critical of the message of the gospel. I say, because it claims, the Bible makes claims, that it's the only way to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus says in John 14:6. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's an exclusive claim. Boy, that's arrogant, some would say. You know, really, everybody should just be able to believe what they want. That's offensive for you to say something like that. And so really, what really should matter is just the sincerity of your belief, not so much the content of your belief. And that just doesn't, you know, why is it that we can say things that don't make sense when it comes to spiritual truths, but we would never say anything in another realm? You know, when it comes to spirituality, well, you've got your truth, I've got my truth. I mean, the whole, just even saying your truth, I mean, what is that? Your truth, is this, there are multiple truths? That just defies the whole concept of truth, doesn't it? And we've used this illustration before. To say you can have multiple truths is like to hire a group of carpenters to build a house for you and tell each one you can use your own standard of what a foot is. If your truth is a foot's 11 inches, go for it. If your truth is a foot is 13 inches, have at it. Now you guys build a house for me. I wouldn't move in it, neither would you. That's the foolishness of saying there's no such thing as objective truth. And what the scriptures say, yes, Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, but that doesn't mean it's only for American Christians, it's only for a certain ethnic group. This message is for all who would believe. And the message of the gospel should be for us what fuels boldness, because it's the only message that truly matters in this world. Martin Luther, in his quest for reformation, he modeled such gospel boldness. I mentioned on this date in 1517, he nailed his 95 theses to the chapel door at Wittenberg. And then he was ordered sometime later to stand before a very impressive gathering of the church leadership of the day. And the gathering was held at Worms, Germany. We spell it Worms. That's how we say it in Alabama, Worms. But the correct pronunciation is Worms. And the gathering was called the Diet. So if you read it like we read it in Alabama, be a diet of worms. I don't want that diet. But the gathering was called a diet. It was at Worms, Germany. And basically, Luther was ordered to recant, all that he had said, all that he had written that was critical of the church leadership and the unbiblical doctrines of the day. And let me read you Luther's famous response. He says, "Unless I am proved wrong by Scripture or by plain reason, for I do not accept the authority of the Pope or the councils alone, since it's established that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am a prisoner in conscience to the Word of God. I cannot and will not retract. To go against conscience is neither safe nor right. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." God fueled in Luther, because of Luther's confidence in the gospel, great boldness. We've got to plant our feet firmly on the gospel. I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. I prefer to be an optimist. But I don't know where all this is going for the sake of the believers in the church. I don't know where these cultural winds are taking us. And we need to be a church that's rooted and grounded and bold for the gospel. We want to do our best that we're not offensive, but if the gospel's going to be offensive, we'll just let the chips fall where they may. May God grant us grace to be bold for the sake of the gospel, proclaiming the person and work of Christ faithfully. The gospel is a source of boldness, and that can keep us on course. But another thing that the gospel can do for us to keep us on course is that the gospel is for us a source of power. A source of power. I mean, that's plain, right? Verse 16 again. "For it," the gospel, "is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." You've probably heard this in countless sermons, so add this one to it. You know, the word for power is the Greek word dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite. You've heard that probably in many sermons. When I was a child, this would have been the early 70s, we had a guest preacher at the church I was attending. And it's a British guy with a British accent, so everybody thought he preached great because he had the accent. Whether he did or not, I can't remember. I was a child. I slept through most of it. But I do remember this. I remember that he said he was going through airport security. This is the 70s. And he had this big Bible, you know, and it was in a Bible case. And somebody was looking over it. And he said, I told the person looking at my luggage and looking at my Bible, be careful, that's dynamite. And I remember as a child thinking, that was stupid. Why would you say that? Even in the 70s, you know, he thought he was being cute. Boy, I'd like to see him try that today, you know. The gospel is the power of God. Now, you think about the Roman audience. When they thought power, they thought Roman might, impressive Roman military. And Paul says, hey, you want real power? You look to the gospel. It's the power for salvation. Now, salvation basically means rescue. Rescue from what? We can say from sin's penalty and from sin's power, sin's influence. It rescues us from sin's penalty because in the gospel, the heart of the gospel is the work of Jesus to satisfy divine justice. We sung about it already in Christ alone, that in the work of Christ, God's wrath was satisfied. That's the definition of the biblical term propitiation. J.I. Packer, in his classic book, Knowing God, and I know we've got the Thursday night college and career group is going to be reading that. I know that Christina Watson's leading. Every Christian should read Knowing God at some point in their lives. Packer, J.I. Packer, who wrote that book, says that the Christ's work of propitiation is the, quote, heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel. It's where Jesus takes upon himself our sin, and he suffers the just wrath of God. Now, God's wrath is not a holy temper tantrum. God's wrath is not God just kind of losing it. God's wrath is not God having anger issues. The wrath of God is his holy, settled revulsion against sin. And so what Packer reminds us that in the gospel, in the work of Christ, it's not some form of pagan human sacrifice. It's not even some form of cosmic child abuse, as some have labeled it. It's God bringing self-satisfaction through self-sacrifice. God bringing self-satisfaction through self-sacrifice. God in his love and mercy sends the Son to accomplish redemption. God put him forward, it says in Romans 3, as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That's the work of the gospel. That's the power of the gospel to rescue us from sin's penalty, but also to rescue us from sin's power. You see, God brings us into right relationship with him. He justifies us that he might sanctify us. We've already talked about sanctification. We even proclaimed a definition, that process where God makes us more like Jesus. It's rooted in our justification. God justifies us in order that he might sanctify us. One always leads to the other, but we got to keep them separate at the same time. We don't want to think that our sanctification, that our growth in holiness, is what makes God happy with us, is what keeps us in right relationship with God. We keep them distinct at the same time. And it says here, for whom is this power, the power of the gospel, both for justification and for sanctification, for whom is this power exercised? It says to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. To the Jew first, the Jews, Israel, was the incubator for the gospel, right? God raised up the Jewish nation so that Jesus might come through the Jews. But really, that blessing was always intended for the nations, for even the Greeks, which is just a euphemism, slang for everybody else. The gospel is the power to save. And one of the applications for you and I needs to be that no one should be viewed as outside the gospel's ability to save. No one. No one is a lost cause. No one. And we also look to the power of the gospel to enable us to live the life God's called us to live. I mean, we struggle to be godly parents. We struggle in our marriages. We struggle as students. We struggle in the workplace. Sometimes I think, I don't know how I'm going to stay in this marriage because it's just so hard. It's so difficult to love and forgive this person. How do I get there? That just seems a mountain too high to climb. When the gospel should be for us the message and reality of Christian living, that message of rescue. I want to read you just a brief quote from Michael Scott Horton's book, The Gospel-Driven Life, all right? So he's trying to show us an application of how the gospel should empower. Michael Scott Horton writes, a few years ago, a woman visited our church. Struggling in her marriage, she said that her church was not really helping her through the crisis. The pastor's preaching a 10-week series on how to have a better marriage, she reported. Now, one might think that a series on improving one's marriage would be practical, relevant, and useful for someone like this. But what I really need is forgiveness, she confessed. She realized that the faith she needed to pursue reconciliation with her husband could only be fanned into a flame by the gospel. She kept coming back. Forgiven much, she loved much, at least more than she had. And her husband was amazed that instead of nagging him about his failures, she was extending forgiveness and love to him. Eventually, he broke down and acknowledged his own sin and received the same forgiveness that had softened her heart. It's not that she did not receive exhortations, especially in private counseling, but she had a new desire to follow them because she had again taken her place simply as a receiver, a beneficiary of grace. Another way of saying this is the way we put it before. Folks, we don't need merely good advice. We need good news. We don't just need good advice. We need good news, and the good news is the gospel. And for us to stay on course as believers, as a church, we must stay rooted in the gospel that it might fuel boldness. We might see it as the power of salvation for real and lasting change. And lastly, let's see the gospel as a real source of freedom for us, a real source of freedom as a way to keep us on track. Again, Paul continues in verse 17, For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. We talked about Luther being that German monk who when he first read these verses, he would see that phrase, the righteousness of God, and all he could think of was God's judgment, his righteous judgment. And so Luther, I think the evil one, the accuser that Zach mentioned, Luther's imagined or real dialogue with Satan, I have no doubt that the evil one made Luther a special target because of how God used him. Now, Luther was a sinful, broken man. He needed the gospel as much as anyone. But he was so racked with guilt as he considered God's righteous judgment that he was obsessive about his sin. He would spend hours in the confessional. He would wear out his confessors, literally. They basically wanted him to say, Luther, would you go out and just commit some real sins and come back and see me? You're driving me crazy. That's my German paraphrase. Luther just couldn't handle it. And in fact, he was asked this question once, did you love God? He said, love God? Sometimes I hate him. Why did he say that? Because he lived under the oppressive weight of the judgment of God. But something changed. Something clicked. Something happened. What happened? Romans 1:17. Listen to Luther's words. In 15:19, I turned my mind to trying to understand the epistle of Paul to the Romans. I was filled with a great desire to enter the mind of Paul, but was held up by one word, righteousness. He says the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. I hated that phrase, righteousness of God, which I have been taught to interpret as the justice of God, whereby he punishes sinners. I was obsessed with the sense that although my life as a monk was beyond reproach, I was in the eyes of God a sinner. Despite all the efforts I made to be good, my conscience could never be appeased. I did not love God, but hated this God who punishes. I blasphemed silently, crying out within my heart against God. How terrible that mankind, already eternally ruined by original sin, should be crushed by the weight of the old law and finally condemned through the gospel. Yet even as my spirit raged against God, my mind struggled to understand what Paul really meant. At last, as I meditated night and day, God came to my rescue. He guided me to look at the context of Paul's phrase, the righteous shall live by faith. Suddenly I began to grasp that this righteousness of God is a gift of God through faith. Paul is teaching us that the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel is passive, bestowed upon us in Christ. And Luther says, when I believe that, it's like I entered paradise. The freedom of the gospel entered his life. Luther went on to say and write elsewhere that what you and I need and what we have in Christ is an alien righteousness. In other words, it's not my own. It's that righteousness that's credited to us by faith that's even spoken of in the Old Testament. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And it says here in verse 17, it's faith revealed from faith for faith, or in other words, faith from first to last. One of the great sayings of the Reformation was that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, the Latin phrase being sola fide. So what the gospel means, to pull out a well-worn and well-used phrase in this church, the gospel means we're not struggling to be free, we're free to struggle. We're not struggling to be free, we're not struggling to earn God's favor, but we're free to struggle. I love the in John Newton's hymn, Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder, he says, let us wonder grace and justice, join and point to mercy's store. And here's the line. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. The Reformation was a recovery of the gospel, rooted in the question of authority, that the God's word is the ultimate authority, not the teaching of popes or councils or a magisterium, but the scriptures, sola scriptura, scripture alone. And that recovery of the gospel helped get the church back on course. Now, there's a phrase, semper reformanda, which means always reforming. It means we are always needing to do course corrections, or we're going to be like that flight diverted from Minneapolis. The gospel for us should fuel boldness. It should fuel power for change. It should fuel freedom from guilt and shame. And so the Reformation Sunday, that's something we don't just celebrate every or once a year or even once a week. It's every day because we celebrate the gospel. And let me say this as we transition now to the Lord's Supper. One of the things that happened in the time of Luther and Calvin was that the Lord's Supper was only celebrated by the people once a year. Once a year. And so one of the hallmarks of the Reformation was a recovery of the Lord's Supper. And some of the early reformers, including John Calvin, felt like it ought to be celebrated weekly, which is what we do more or less here. We don't try and do it in a legalistic or slavish way, but we think this is such a blessing and benefit, we want to rejoice in the gospel, a tangible way for us to remember, to rejoice in what God has done for us through Christ, and even have fellowship with him. Let me close with this. Have you experienced reformation in your own life that comes through knowing and trusting Christ by faith alone, through grace alone, in the work of Christ alone? That's the message you and I need to embrace this very day. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel, a message that we always need to return to be refreshed in. I pray that for all who are here, that you would call them to true faith, true repentance, in the finished and completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray as we come to the Lord's table, may we rejoice in the reality and truth of the gospel in a fresh way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you did not get any communion elements as you came in, if you'll raise your hand, one of our deacons will be happy to bring you some. First Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So what we're doing in the Lord's Supper is we're remembering. Do this in remembrance of me, it says in this very passage. We're proclaiming. It's a way for us to proclaim to ourselves and everyone that we're God's people by faith in the work of Jesus. And also earlier in this very epistle, we're told that this is a time of fellowship, of communion.